I'd like us this morning to continue our study in the book of Job, and we come towards the conclusion. We make the transition from the words of Elihu into the words of God himself, as God addresses himself to Job. And even as we read the last two chapters that we have read together today, when God speaks to Job, we are immediately confronted by the fact that if we're looking for an answer to the question, why do we suffer, that we're not going to find it immediately. And certainly not in any simplistic way. Indeed, the very question which is uppermost, obviously, in Job's mind, and for good reason, and uppermost in our own mind, in terms of the question, why do good people suffer? Why do you and I suffer in this world? Well, a long list of questions which God puts to Job say nothing to us, at least not directly. To answer that question, if Job is presenting his case before God to ask him the question, why am I suffering? Then in all the things that God says to him, at least in these two chapters, we will not find really much of an answer, at least not on the surface. But first of all, let's deal with that final section of Elihu's speech. What Elihu is doing is opening up a magnificent hymn of praise to God for his sovereignty in creation. And as we see God speaking there in the next two chapters, we note that God himself takes up that very theme that Elihu has introduced us to. Why does Elihu introduce the question of God's sovereignty? What's the point that he's making? There's a particular reason that Elihu is making. And that helps us as we then move into what God is saying in his address to Job, to understand that more fully as well by asking the same question. What's the point? Why is that there? Well, the key verse that comes to us in that final section of Elihu's speech is at verse 5, chapter 37. God thunders wondrously with his voice. He does great things that we cannot comprehend. God does things that we cannot comprehend. Now, comprehension is a word which I trust is familiar to us, but there is a more modern expression, somewhat slangy, but it really encompasses what comprehension means. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, I just can't get my head around it? It's something that is either so strange or so complex that I can't get my head around it. In other words, I can't take it all in. It's bigger than my mind can cope with. And that truly is what Elihu is saying to Job about the nature of God. We can't comprehend God. We can't get our head around him. We can't say, I've read the theology books and I've read all about the various statements that are made concerning the character of God, and I could tell you a little bit about each, and I have comprehended who God is. No, we can never say that. Why not? Because God is infinite, we are finite, and our limitations will prevent us ever from comprehending the fullness of God. He is, in that sense, incomprehensible. But what is Elihu saying to Job at this point? In part, he's saying we don't have all the facts and figures before us. We don't understand what God is doing necessarily. We don't understand it completely because we don't know everything that there is to know. But he's saying something more than that. He's saying not just that we don't have all the information, because that might imply to us that if we had just a bit more information, that then at last we'd be able to say, well, now I understand. Well, what Elihu is saying to Job is, it's not just that we don't have all the information, but we can never have all the information because there's so much information, as it were, that it becomes incomprehensible. We can't get our heads around what God is doing. It's altogether too complex. And Elihu is saying to Job, now there's a parallel for you. You don't understand how this happens or that happens in creation, how this happens in nature. And he goes into describing how clouds draw up water and then they come across the land and then it falls as rain and that waters the earth. Well, here's a parallel for you, Job, is what Elihu is saying. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. Verse 14. Hear this, O Job. Stop and consider the wondrous works of God. And then he opens up. Do you know how God lays his command upon them? Do you know the balancing of the clouds? Can you, like him, spread out the skies? Shall it be told him that I would speak? Do you know this? Do you know that? Do you know something else? Can you do this? Can you do that? Well, the answer is a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously not. Only God can do these things. And it's not just, therefore, that we need more information. Our minds cannot get around all the purposes and plans of God. And what Elihu is saying, if that's true of the weather, which we see and experience every day, we have perhaps a little more information, the passing of thousands of years and much study of the elements, we might have a bit more understanding of the nature of these things than Job did or Elihu did. And yet we say, we are really quite powerless to affect the formation of the weather. Well, if it's true that weather, it's also true of God's sometimes perplexing providences. We can't always get our minds around God's perplexing providences. And so when a newborn child, just days old, is now diagnosed with a very serious heart condition, which may indeed, is potentially, might prove to be fatal, we ask ourselves, oh, why is this happening? Why does God allow that to happen to someone who is so intent upon the glory of God and the furtherance of his kingdom? Well, if as Bildad and Zophar, the so-called friends, would have had an answer. But I trust that our study of the book of Job has taught us to be rather reticent about applying their theology. For the friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, there was a very simple answer. Job, you have sinned, therefore you are being punished. And as we examine Elihu, he has fallen into something of the same trap. For him, there is a simplicity in the question and a simple answer. For the friends, it was, you have sinned and you're being punished. And now for Elihu, it is, you are sinning and that's why you're being punished. But Elihu has not worked out the full implications of his own theology. You want to know why? Well, don't expect a comprehensive answer. Why not? Because of our own limited ability to understand. The finite might try to comprehend the infinite, but it is ultimately a fool's task. Elihu says to Job, you won't be able to comprehend, so don't even try. But do you notice the way in which Elihu is actually contradicting his own theology at that point? He's saying, you know, Job, you can't understand God and all his purposes. And if you are trying to look for the question, you should actually be quiet. Because you'll never understand fully the reasoning of God. And therefore, even to ask the question is showing a rebellious nature. But he's contradicting himself in the very way in which he brings forth this great hymn of praise for God's sovereignty in creation. We read again at verse 27-28, the previous chapter that we looked at last week. 36:27-28. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill in mist and rain, which the sky pours down and drop on mankind abundantly. What he is not saying is, the ground's wet, and I don't have any clue how it got wet, and it's wrong for me even to ask that question. He said, I can see the process. So he's contradicting himself. But he says, there is something that I can understand, and I do understand it. My knowledge may not be comprehensive, it's limited, but it's not absent altogether. There are some things that I am able to understand. And really what Job is saying in his speeches is basically, if I might use the expression, give me a clue. Help me understand, as much as I am able to understand. Give me something, Lord, that it's not just a closed book and I have absolutely no comprehension, no understanding, not the least inkling as to why God is dealing with me in this way. Help me understand according to my ability, as much as I can handle. There's a second area in which Elihu has failed to work through his own theology. Elihu says to Job that he is deficient in his understanding of God. And that's certainly true. There are a number of points, and we've seen them as we've read through Job's speech. There are some things that he clearly did not understand. He didn't understand the nature of the Redeemer. He didn't understand the future life. And that breaks in on him in that wonderful passage, which is known to us. If somebody only knows one verse out of Job, it would probably be, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." There it is, in the oldest book of the Old Testament, a declaration that our only confidence, our only hope, is in a Redeemer, revealed to us as the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as Elihu challenges Job for his lack of knowledge, he's a young man, he tells us that himself, and he has some of the faults and failings of a young man. There's a degree of arrogance which at points is quite unpleasant. Just turn back to 36:2-4. "Bear with me a little and I will show you, for I have yet something to say on God's behalf." I'm God's spokesman, I'm going to tell you. And then listen to this. "I'll get my knowledge from afar and ascribe righteousness to my Maker. For truly my words are not false. One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Now, there's a degree of ambiguity. Is he speaking about the presence of God, or is he speaking about himself? But I, for one, and I trust you for another, would want to make it clear that when we say such things, we're not talking about ourselves. We're talking about the wisdom that God's word gives us. "One who is perfect in knowledge is with you." Whoa, just stop there, Elihu, and think about what you are saying. If you are referring to God, which truly these words can only be taken to refer to God and not to the man Elihu, then use your words, choose your words more carefully. But even as he is challenging Job for his lack of the fullness of his knowledge about God himself, there are deficiencies in Elihu's own knowledge. He's saying, you know, "Job, you don't understand really who God is. Your knowledge is lacking." And, you know, Job would have been justified if he'd turned around and said to Elihu, "Physician, heal yourself, because your knowledge is lacking as well." Well, for one thing, he's not privy as we have been, who read the book of Job from the beginning. Elihu was not privy to that conversation between Satan and the Lord, as Satan gives us his theology. Does Job fear God for naught? He made it worth his while. That's why he's worshipping. You take away all the good things you've given to him, he'll soon curse you to your face. So there's one deficiency. He doesn't understand that. We can't expect him to, but there's a deficiency in Elihu's understanding of the nature of God. But there's another deficiency. He has not heard God's pronouncement regarding Job, that this is a righteous man. This is the very thing that Elihu is challenging Job about, is something which he has a weakness with himself. And how often is that the case in our dealing with other folk? We have something that we want to say to them because we can see that speck of dust in their eye. We want to do something about it. We don't recognize that we're walking around with a big log in our own. Job didn't comprehend God. Neither did Eliphaz, Bildad, and so forth. Neither did Elihu. And neither do we. The consequence for Elihu is that he draws the wrong conclusion. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they drew conclusions. They were wrong. Elihu does the same. It's a different conclusion, but it's just as wrong. You can't understand the answer that God would give you fully, so don't even ask the question. You see that coming out at verse 23 of chapter 37. The Almighty, we cannot find him. And it's from that place. There's a reason why we didn't just focus in on chapter 37 and just look at what Elihu has to say, because it's so important for us as we make the transition from Elihu's speech into what God is saying now to Job. Elihu has come to the point where he says, God is so utterly other, he's so beyond us, we can't comprehend him. And it's wrong for you, Job, even to ask the question, why? Well, where is God? Who can find him? He's come to the end of everything that he can say. And that's what makes the first verse of chapter 38 so significant and so powerful. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. Then the Lord answered Job. On one level, it is so staggeringly simple. It's so simple, in fact, that we can read through it and get on to, well, what is it that God's going to say, without even pausing to think, what is being said in that introduction? The Lord is going to speak to Job. And we have been treated, not just by Elihu, but by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, into a number of statements which depict for us the glory and the majesty of God. He's the one that orders this universe. He causes the moisture to rise up from the sea. He then drifts across the seas onto the land and falls as rain and waters the crop. This is the hand of God at work. The majesty, the glory, the power of God is spoken of clearly by Elihu. And in all fairness to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they are not without statements which speak about the majesty, the glory, the justice of God. But the very thing that Elihu is stressing here is the incomprehensibility of God. Not a long word. Let's coin our own. The you can't get your head around it ability of God. You're not going to be able to comprehend God. And yet, God answers Job. Just stop and think the import of what this, the oldest book of the Old Testament, is saying. God is going to answer Job. Well, as we come to the various books of the Old Testament, if Job, we've been asking a lot of questions. We've been asking ourselves, why? 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 There's the overarching question, which is close to our own hearts. Why do we suffer? But there's the simple questions, chapter by chapter. Why does Elihu speak about the sovereignty of God? Well, the answer to that is a fairly simple one to us. He speaks about the sovereignty of God because you can't understand fully the actions of God, and therefore when you come to answer the question, or try to answer the question, why? Why are you suffering? Why has God dealt with me in this way? Just as you can't understand fully the nature of the weather patterns around the world, you're not going to be able to understand fully why God deals with you in such a way. So why does God answer Job? We can't give a simple answer to that. Because he wants to. God, the sovereign creator of all this universe, wants to have fellowship with Job, formed of the dust of the earth. He's under no compulsion to answer Job. He's not accountable to him. So why does he answer him? Not because he's forced into it, not because he's obliged to it, but because he wants to. And Job is not going to be comfortable with some of the ways in which God then speaks to him. God opens up his speech to Job. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. Another translation puts, brace yourself. Brace yourself. You've been asking me to have a word with you. I'm going to give it to you. But it won't be a feel-good message. It will not be a pat on the head for Job. It won't be a smoothing down of his ruffled feathers. But there's something else here in this very simple statement. And it's so simple that it may indeed pass us by unless we stop to consider. God has featured throughout the book of Job thus far. In fact, if you're looking for the word God in the book of Job, you'll find that it appears something like on average 4 or 5 times in every chapter. Well, there's 40 chapters, so you're talking like a couple of hundred mentions of God in the whole book. But when was the last time we heard the word the Lord mentioned in the book of Job? Well, the Lord, using that term rather than the name God, the Lord is mentioned 17 times in the opening 2 chapters. And it's mentioned 11 times in the concluding chapters. But in that long section, when we work our way through the seemingly interminable speeches of Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, the name the Lord is only mentioned once in all those conversations. Only once. And it's mentioned by Job. Well, is that significant? Yeah, I think actually it is. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar never, ever mention the Lord, the covenantal name for God. The name that God reveals to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. That I am, sent you. The friends don't seem to know the Lord. They can talk about God, but they don't seem to have a covenantal relationship. And that certainly comes out in their theology. And perhaps if Job had a better grasp on his covenantal relationship with the Lord, he wouldn't have stumbled quite as much as he did. Now, we say that, we don't rise up to condemn him. You and I have not passed through a tenth of what poor old Job had to pass through. Well, Moses is brought to the burning bush. And one of the questions, the first question, is, it says, well, who's sending me? And it's at that point that the Lord refers to his own great covenantal name. I've made a promise to my people, and I'm going to fulfill that. And so Moses, go back, tell Pharaoh, let my people go, my people. God will restore his people. So immediately, before we even hear some of the questions that God has for Job, we're alerted to the fact that it's in the context of the covenant, God's faithfulness to his people. Now, I want you to see that there's a particular verse which I want to emphasize, but I want to set it in its context. It comes in Romans chapter 11. I'll read it and comment on it as we make our way through just a few verses. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Now, when we're reading that through, we ask ourselves, who's the Israel that's being spoken of? Well, there's a very obvious contrast here. It's the Jewish people. Because in contrast to the Jewish peoples, there's the Gentiles. A partial hardening of the Jewish people has come until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. And in this way, all the Jewish people will be saved. Israel's not the church of God. That would be a meaningless statement. It'd be like saying all bachelors are unmarried. If this was a reference to those who are part of the church, then it would be a meaningless... It's just not telling you anything. It's a meaningless statement. All bachelors are married. Well, that's a definition of what it means to be unmarried. That's the definition of being a bachelor. Partial hardening has come upon the Jewish people until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way the Jewish people will be saved, as it is written. The Deliverer will come from Zion, he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, and this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. When I do it, I'm going to do that. As regards the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies of God for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. There's the phrase that I want you to see. There it is. How do you understand that? We can't lose our salvation. And more importantly, directly for Job, as we ask this question, why are you suffering? Don't think that God has forgotten you. That's the point. God has not abandoned Job. He has not. He will not. He cannot abandon Job. That's the point that the Word of God is making to us here. It's the Lord, Yahweh, the one who has bound himself to his people, and his calling and election are irrevocable. He will never call it back. That's the promise. Job, do you see what God is saying to you in this portion of his word? I'm with you. I have always been with you. I cannot do anything else but be with you. And now as we come to read the next two chapters, which we did together just a moment ago, and there's all these questions. You could read it and, well, Job, smart aleck, tell me, where were you when I created the world? What are you going to do about Pleiades and Orion in the sky? What can you do about this and that? Is it one slap down after another? Is that what we are expecting God to do to poor old afflicted Job? Is he going to join himself to the chorus of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and add to the burden of Job in his extreme suffering? Is that what we expect from our God? It's not what God is doing. What God is doing is saying, I'm in control. I'm in control. And I'm going to paint for you such a picture of the sovereignty that I possess, that you will be assured that you are in my hand and there is no power in heaven or on earth that can pluck you out. And with each question that he asks, what is he doing? He's marshalling the armies of logic and of rhetoric to convince Job of what? Why is God speaking to Job? Because he wants to. And it's like, as though each of these questions is a division, an army that is being set in order around Job to say, here in this aspect, and here in another aspect. And every question should confirm in Job's heart and mind that the covenantal God has never left him for a moment. That's what God is doing. He's lifting up Job with an understanding that he is sovereign and no, Job will not understand in its entirety. He will not be able to get his mind around it. But he can have this confidence that the Lord, my covenantally faithful God, who sets the stars in their place, and orders everything that I see around me, has not for a moment forgotten me? Each question is another division deployed to protect and save Job. I thought I was alone, forgotten by God. And now I discover that not only the ends of the earth, but the ends of the universe are to be marshaled in my defense. Our time is all but done, but let me direct you now to one final portion of Scripture. This is taken from 2 Kings chapter 6, and we'll read from verse 15, a portion of God's word which may be familiar to you. The forces of Syria are arranged against God's people. We'll pick it up at verse 15. When the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" He said, "Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." Then Elisha prayed and said, "O Lord, please open his eyes that he may see." So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Well, we'll stop there. There's a passage of Scripture which I trust is at least somewhat familiar to most of us. The servant only had eyes for what he could see right in front of him. And here's the word of comfort that Elisha, the man of God, brings to his servant. He says, "There's more for us than is for them." Then he prays, "Open his eyes that he may see." His eyes are opened. And then round on the mountains he sees the angels of God protecting his people. Greater by far are those who are for us than are for the world. Open his eyes that he may see. That's our prayer too. When we grow frightened and concerned and the things of this world threaten to engulf us, and we cry out, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" Well, here's what we should do. Open my eyes that I might see. Open my eyes that I might see. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our Heavenly Father, what weak servants we are. We want the simple answers. We want answers that we can comprehend. That we would acknowledge before thee that we who are but of the dust and the earth of the earth cannot comprehend the eternal and infinite God. But we would not remain silent, but would inquire of thee, Lord, show us thyself. Open our eyes that we might see thy providential care, though it is indeed at times perplexing to us. May we be assured that even in the midst of the battle, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Open our eyes that we might see. Hear us, we pray, In Jesus' name, for his sake, amen.